So I've run into several people this morning, and it seems like a lot of buzz going around about the opening of the Olympics. I don't know if you heard about that or not, but that's certainly disgraceful. And we ought not be surprised. Just in case you hadn't heard, you've heard about various displays done by drag queens and that kind of thing is a big part of the opening this last, I guess it was yesterday or was it the day before? Friday. I didn't see it, but they reenacted the Lord's Supper with drag queens and other things, and it was very disgraceful. I've read, and I didn't do anything to verify it, so if I'm wrong, I'll have to ask forgiveness from somebody, but the French President Macron sounds like he was really praising that and excited about doing that, and that's really super sad. It ought not surprise us if Western culture has a lot of problems. I'll just quickly remind you of Romans chapter 1, talking about men creating for themselves idols and not worshiping God, but beginning in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Interesting, that made the list, isn't it? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinances of God, though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We ought not be surprised at the offense that the Lord will take in cultures that do that. Doesn't mean that God won't listen to our prayers, and certainly God's people do need to humble themselves and in their own ways turn themselves from their own sins and evil and seek God and pray for Him and be good representatives of God. And God promised to heal their land when they did that. So we have a role to play in mitigating this mess, but it just shows you how far Western culture has come, that they not only allow these things to be done, but give hearty approval. Unbelievable. But at least for those of us that are somewhere around my age, it's unbelievable. But it's certainly what's going on. Well, enough of that. Don't despair over those things, but it is an opportunity for us to pray, and it's an opportunity for us to do everything we can to keep ourselves in a repentant mode from our own failures in front of God and be beseeching Him to show His face to the world and let us be a part of that. So today we're going to look at Exodus 19, beginning with verse 18. Last time we started into chapter 19. We saw it had been 45 days since they had left Egypt, and they were camped in front of Mount Sinai. And it says, Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him from the mountain. He went to God, and God instructed Moses to tell the people, remind them, essentially, affirm to them, you saw with your own eyes, God says, how I treated the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to me. Now, if you truly do my the do my tru, truly obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my possession among all the nations, all the peoples. You'll be a nation of priests. You will be a holy nation. Based on these instructions, Moses descended the mountain, told the people, called the elders together, gave them the message, and all the Israelites in unison proclaimed that we will do all that the Lord has said. And Moses relayed that response to God. God also then responded to Moses and said, I'm going to come to you in a cloud. I'm going to speak in the hearing of the people, and they will know forever who you are and believe in you. And so God intended to establish, and does, of course, establish Moses by doing some of this interaction with Moses in the form of a cloud. So then God says to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them, spend 2 days becoming clean, wash their clothes, and then be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. He also told them to set a boundary around the mountain that no one was to touch the mountain, and if they did, they were to be put to death. It applied to both man and beast. And when you hear the long ram's horn, he said, the people are to come up to the mountain. So once again, Moses gave the people God's message and told them to be ready on the third day, be consecrated. And on the third day, then in the morning, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud with a very loud trumpet, such that everyone in the camp trembled. And Moses then brought the people out to the mountain. They're there to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, obviously not crossing the boundary that had been set earlier, but this was their preparation to see God on Mount Sinai. So that's going to take us then to today's lesson. We're going to start with verse 18 of chapter 19. And to begin with, I'm going to read through verse 25. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, and because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set boundaries about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So the people are out to the mountain. You can almost visualize this. I don't know what kind of a boundary they set, if it was rock markers or what they did, but they knew where the boundary was. From here back, it's not the mountain. From here forward, it is. And the penalty for crossing that boundary is death. So they have Mount Sinai. It's all in smoke. Why was it in smoke?
God descended
as a fire. And so it said in verse 7 that the smoke ascended like smoke from a furnace. And if we were to look back to Genesis 15:7, I'm not going to turn there right now, but it's when God came to Abraham and they formalized the covenant. When the animals were cut in two, the formal covenant was made. The idea was, if you break this covenant, then you'll be cut in two like the animals were. As God passes through between those animals, it said he passed through like a furnace with smoke coming out of it. And on Sodom and Gomorrah, they also use that same term, that when he burnt that up, that there was smoke like out of a furnace. So here is God. He's come down like fire. The mountain is smoking, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So this isn't just tremors like we sometimes feel in Kansas. I felt one in my life. I don't know if you all have felt a tremor in Kansas or not, but these are violent earthquakes. And in the midst of the smoke and the quaking violently, and there's a trumpet that starts to sound with a very loud sound, and it keeps getting louder. And Moses spoke, don't know what he said, but God answered with thunder. So can you put yourselves here? Can you imagine this? I can't. I can imagine it kind of. I can begin to say all these things going on would be overwhelming, would be fearful moments. The ground you're standing on is shaking. You've got smoke and fire, and you've got this trumpet. That guarantees you don't think it's just some natural event, right? Trumpets don't just randomly blow out of nature. At least I haven't heard one. And so here is Moses leading the people, and when he speaks, the answer is in the form of thunder. And so God called Moses there in verse 20 up to the top of the mountain. And so what did Moses do? Well, he goes up. And when he gets to the top, God says to the Moses, what? What's his first thing? What's his first action of command?
Go down.
Go down. Well, I mean, Moses doesn't say it, and he'd have been foolish to. You just called me up. Why do I now need to go down? But he says, go down and warn the people. Why did he need to warn the people? So they won't break through to the Lord and what? Gaze or look. This is the curiosity factor. Where'd Moses go? You know, what's happening? It requires just a little bit of self-control to stay at the quaking foot of the mountain, not knowing what's going on. Moses is left, and all these things are going on. And God says, go down and tell them not to break the barrier, that they might look and many perish. And he continues with instructions, and he says, also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Who are the priests? What's that?
The Levites.
Not yet.
Firstborn.
Firstborn is what most of the commentaries take you to. Go back to Exodus 13:2. Exodus 13:2. Because Aaron, his staff hasn't budded yet. They have not established the Levitical priesthood. So 13:2 says this, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. Now, the word priest is never used. I would hesitate to say, well, that's the priest, without any doubt. I mean, I don't know what other possibility there is, so that's by far the best answer that I can see. Why did God ask the firstborns to be consecrated? What's this in reference to? What's special about the firstborn?
The Passover.
I killed everybody else, but the ones who had the blood on the doorpost, we passed over. We let their firstborn live. And God said, in remembrance of that, as just well as keeping everything in proper relationship, those firstborn belong to me. I spared them. Now they're mine. And so they are to be consecrated to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? If you give something to the Lord, it's for the Lord's use, right? It isn't just a title. How does the Lord use them? Well, they were definitely probably seen as special and important and as there to serve God. And so that may be what we're talking about on the priests. So then when we look down at verse 23, Moses said to the Lord. Now, so he's where is he right now? We need to remember that.
He's on top of the
mountain. He's still on top of the mountain. These are the instructions God gave him. Go down, tell the people these things. And Moses has a reply to that. And what's his reply?
You can't come up with that boundaries like you told us to.
We already did that. I'm up here, they're down there. We already told them don't come up. They can't come up. It's forbidden. What's the implication here?
He doesn't trust them to do what they're told.
Well, God doesn't trust them to do what they're told. But what's the other side of the implication?
I already did it.
I don't know how the pictures I have seen, and now I've climbed a few peaks in Colorado. And they were looked mild. One of them was Hans Peak, which when you get to the top of Hans Peak, it's in northern central Colorado, you can see four states. If I had known that before we started hiking up there to see what that funny thing was at the top of the mountain, I would have known. I don't want to go that high. I don't want to hike that long. We drove as far as we could. It looked like we just had a little, you know, be like climbing a hill in Kansas. Maybe a little tall for Kansas. Oh, my goodness. It took a long time to get there. And I'm not going to bore you with what we found when we got there. Because we went up because we could see something was up there. And I will tell you this. It turned out to be a fire station. Because they could see five states. So they watched fire for forest fires up there. But I've seen pictures of Jabal el-Lahaz, which is where I believe Mount Sinai, and it looks like it'd be a little bit of a trek. It doesn't look, I mean, it's not like the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, but I can just, you know, here's Moses, he gets to the top, I'm sure it took some effort, and he gets there and says, okay, now go down and tell him this. Well, that's what I told him right before I came up. And so how does God respond to that?
Away.
What's that?
He says away.
Yeah, go. Yeah, so that ends the argument. Did Moses have a good track record of arguments with God?
Yeah, he was good at arguing with God.
Yeah, he was good at arguing. Was he good at winning the battle, winning his point? No, he wound up doing what God wanted anyway. So in verse 25, we see Moses went down. By the way, it's interesting. We're not going to hear much about Aaron, but God says, when you come back up, bring Aaron. And we can know from things we see in here see in the scriptures that Aaron didn't go back to the top. So Moses has now made one trip up the mountain. And actually, in the previous verses last week, he made a trip up the mountain. This week, now he's finished the second trip up, and he comes down and he tells the people there in verse 25 what God told him to tell him, which was, don't touch the mountain. And by the way, priests, if you're going to get close, you consecrate yourselves. Now, we don't know what was involved with the consecration, but it was there. A little bit later, we're going to run into this in more detail. But one of the things that God is doing here, well, maybe I should ask it this way. Would you be afraid if you were here?
Yes, terrified.
Terrified. And you'd be terrified why? Well, and so what things, what attributes of your experience are building your terror? I'm being somewhat repetitive here. Earthquakes,
fire.
Smoke, fire, trumpet. And then here's Moses communicating with God. And how does God communicate to Moses, at least in front of the people so far?
Thunder.
Now Moses got it. We don't know if the people understood it. And they've been warned once. You touch this mountain, you're going to die. Well, by the way, how were they to die?
By stoning.
By stoning or being shot through, whatever that meant. But it's by the hands of your fellow countrymen. So there's a little terror there too. I mean, what if your buddy crossed the line? What are you supposed to do?
Stoning.
I don't want to do that. You know, I mean, everything about this is like, ah. And it's not enough that you get all these instructions and Moses goes up to the mountain, but then what happens as soon as he gets to the top? He comes back down and says, now don't cross the line. God is instilling great fear in the people. Before we're done, we're going to see that was one of the purposes of God in the events going on here, is to bring great fear. It's very difficult to look at what we're going to see through Exodus. There's going to be some key moments where it would be difficult to just look at Exodus because of how the scriptures talk about it from a New Testament perspective. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 24. Because this is a direct reference to what we're seeing. We're going to see more. We could have waited with this passage till we saw some more things develop and it would have pertained. But this is when I'm going to choose to bring it up. Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24. And just to get ourselves back in the context of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is writing to what group of people?
Jews.
Hebrews. And what there is at the base of the book of Hebrews, those Jews are being tempted to do something. What temptation is right in front of them? What's that? Well, making idols, not quite, but kind of. What?
Are they going back to the law?
The temptation is to go back to their Jewish worship, abandoning Christ. Or at least nearly abandoning Christ. We don't know exactly how they intended to incorporate Christ in their lives, but why was this a temptation? Why would this have been a temptation? It's not necessarily stated right up in the book of Hebrews.
That's what they've grown up to be.
Well, that's what they've grown up with. When you were a Jew and became a believer, what happened in your life? Disowned by your family. In modern times, I don't know that they did this in that time. I say modern times. Back in the 60s, I know this would occur fairly frequently. They'd have a funeral for you. To your family, you were dead to them. You no longer existed. You had died. And in the era that we see right after the crucifixion, and when the church is growing in that first 50 years or so, probably up to, you know, sometime after AD 70, this would have maybe declined because you no longer have the temple. But Jews traded with Jews. And the more blessing you had of the official Jewish leadership, the better your business is going to go. As a matter of fact, if you were one of the truly favored, your business might be in the portico of the temple. But you become a Christian, your fellow Jews are forbidden to be around you. That's a little hard on your customer base. You're probably going to lose the location where your business was. Maybe if you owned it, you could keep it, but maybe for how long? Because your customers go away. Can you get a job? No, not from a Jew. I mean, you're forced into being someone that would be highly disliked because you'd be forced to work for the Roman government, work for the people who had abandoned their Jewishness, which this was a very nationalistic time for the Jews because they were looking for Messiah to throw these Romans out so they could reestablish their kingdom. And so you'd be very unpopular. And so that was a strong temptation to go back, rejoin the Jewish community, abandon their Christian worship, and get back into the worldliness that they were used to with their fellow Jews. And the whole book of Hebrews is written as a warning. Don't do that. It's foolish. It's an abandonment of God. It's a lack of faith. And there's all kinds of examples explaining to the readers of Hebrews why being disobedient to God was related to a lack of faith. The big example is when they came to the promised land and didn't enter it. Well, so there's lots of relating back to the Old Testament and warning them about their foolishness if they should make the same moves that their ancestors did during the time of the Exodus and some of the events surrounding that. So let's start with verse 18 with that context in mind. And it says here, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but for you have come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire and to darkness." I'm sorry, I'll read it one more time and I'll get it right this time. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of the words, for which the sound was like those who heard, begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled blood, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." See what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's going back to that experience, because this is the time when the people are being asked to pledge their obedience and their favor to God as God, as ruler over them, as master. He says, "If you obey my words, then I will make you a holy nation of priests." And they go, "Yeah, we'll do it." So that is the call to repentance, if you will, that came out of the time with God. And we're going to get God's own words before we're done today about what's intended in this experience for them. But as believers, we come to a different mountain. We don't come to this fearful mountain. We come to Christ. That's the representation of the mountain here. And there is no fear, but instead we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's the time when it's recognized that we, you know, Jesus, when he talked all the time, what did he say was at hand? Remember? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who were with him would say things that were similar. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the apostles would come to say. Entering God's kingdom, or even God's rest sometimes, is the words that are used. And so when we come to Christ, we already have the fear, don't we? We already know we need a Savior. We know that repentance is the order of the day, because we are righteous. No, not one outside of Christ. All have sinned, right? Fallen short of the glory of God. And so the fear is being rectified, being taken care of through the forgiveness of Christ. And so, in contrast to their experience, our experience is, instead of fear, we come and have joy and peace. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And it talks about the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What blood is being sprinkled in the New Testament? Blood of Christ. It said of Abel that his blood cried out to God from the ground. Why did Abel's blood cry out from the ground? He'd been murdered. In the eyes of God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? But in general terms, when he looked at Abel, did he see righteousness innocence? Did Abel die for his sin specifically? No, Abel died at the sinful hands of Cain, right? Jesus' blood was shed and cries out to God because his blood was shed for what purpose? Jesus said, I lay my life down. And it was his intent to lay his life down, to shed his blood, then pick his life back up through the resurrection. And it was there to sprinkle us so we would be worthy to come into the kingdom of God. He paid our sin debt. Thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, well, let's go on with Exodus. We're going to go over to chapter 17, and we're going to look, chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first 17 verses. Mix those two numbers up and where they fit in the sentence. In chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and these are going to be familiar to us all, but there are some really important things mentioned here. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth, the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So here is God giving the original Ten Commandments. Now, we probably have this picture from the movies that all of this happened at once. That Moses and the people first heard the Ten Commandments when he came down from the mountains with tablets of stone, but that's not how it happened. This is God speaking. They're hearing it. It's coming across verbally from God himself. And in verse 20, verse 1 is a very important statement for those of us that live in this era, in the midst of people who look back and try to explain everything about the past from what they can learn and see. And it said this, God spoke these words. That is very significant. It was significant in their day because in Exodus 19:9, God had said, I'm going to speak to you in the presence of the people, so they will know who you are and your position in speaking on my behalf, and they will trust you forever. And indeed, at the time of Jesus, how did they refer to the Old Testament? Moses and the prophets. So he established Moses by speaking in the presence of the people. For us today, it's very important for us to recognize that God spoke these words because in the modern world in which we live, there is a desire or a tendency or a temptation. Maybe you could even say it would be naturally something you would think of if your perspective is human history is made by the people who live in it. Well, that seems like that would have to be true, doesn't it? Human history is made by the people that live in it? No, because if we think that's what happened, we tend to look at all the other cultures and all the other religions and start comparing them and say, well, this one borrowed this from that one, and that one borrowed this from this one, and this came from over here, and that came from over here. And so we would look historically at what was going on before the Israelites became a nation and go, well, they borrowed this for their religion from that one, and that one, and that one. That's not so. These commandments that are made, as well as other sundry laws that are coming, were established by God to establish the nation. And so, when it says God spoke these words for the Jews, this is the foundation. It's not something they saw in some other culture that they thought was worthy or worthwhile. These things were established for them as the rules for their nation, as the law for their nation, as the law for their relationship with the Mosaic covenant with God. It was established by God. It wasn't some influence of some other culture. God said, here it is. And he established it. And he established it with a lot of detail in a lot of other areas coming up. Now, what was one of the reasons that he was establishing this nation so they would be what? We've said it a couple times. A holy nation, and would be a priesthood to the world. They're being established for the purpose of being righteously holy by following God the Creator and by expressing that to the people around and even speaking the truth of God to the people in the rest of the world. It didn't come some other way. It came that way from God himself. So, there's an interesting thing that goes on here. If we were to skip down and look at verse 18, we would see that Moses begins immediately speaking with, interacting with the people. And we don't get any discussion about up the mountain, down the mountain. So where is Moses right now? I don't know for sure. God said, go down and warm the people, then come back up and bring Aaron along. Then God gives this and speaks this. So I think the going back up the mountain with Aaron comes a little later. I think this is actually spoken while Moses, he might be on the mountain, he might be across the border, the boundary onto the mountain, I don't know. But it looks like this interaction happens close enough to the people, they're hearing it at the same time. Might be his thunder, might be hard to get. Maybe he and Aaron are partway up the mountain, but it's down in verse 21, we're going to see where Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So, Moses is probably down near the people. And so, God spoke these words. And foundationally, it creates the foundation, maybe I should say, in verse 2. He doesn't say, will you let me be your God? He doesn't say, are you going to follow me? He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's foundational. That's how it is. He did bring them out. In a sense, essence, he's saying, you're not my people. I took you out of Egypt to be mine. And all that it means for me to be God for you, I'm going to be God for you. I'm going to establish what is righteous and holy, and what is perverse and evil. I will establish the rules for your day-to-day living, and you have already promised to follow them. And He starts then giving them the instructions for what it means for him to be their God and they his people. And the first thing he says is, you first command of these 10, we call them the Decalogue sometimes. The 10 commandments is the common term that we use a lot. First of all, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a broad, sweeping statement. And in English, you might, in your mind, twist that a little bit. It really says, you shall have no other gods against me. It isn't that you can have other gods, they just can't be first. You can't have other gods because if you have another god, that is against me. So this is the first commandment. You're not to recognize any other god, no idol, no being. To do so would be against God himself and Jehovah. And he follows it right up with the second commandment then. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Probably, you probably learned that differently. How did you learn that? You shall not make graven images. In other words, something physical to see. Or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I could ask this as a question. Does this mean that every person that made a statue in the art class violated this commandment? No, this is not about art. This is about something that you might choose to worship. That you might say, this is a god. You remember in Ephesus, what was the big stir with Paul?
The idols.
They made idols out of silver. And the silversmiths rioted because Paul's converting people to Christ. It isn't that our statues are idols made out of silver or artwork. They're buying them to worship, and now they say it's nothing but a bunch of silver atoms all put together, and that's meaningless and powerless. And so it was hitting them where they made their money. And you can go through all kinds of examples of that. In chapter 1 of Romans, it talks about worshiping something made with their own hands. Dr. R.C. Sproul had a great sermon about Romans 1, and he said the craziest thing in the world is somebody to start with a block of wood and carve it into some creature, and when he gets all done, having made it himself, knew that it started as a piece of a tree, he then sets it down on the table and worships it as a god. And you know what? He's right. That is absolutely crazy. But God says, you're not going to do that. Now, there's a side piece in here because the Jews had come out of a culture that had statues everywhere to visualize the gods. And they can't resist. We know what's going to happen while Moses is up on the mountain later. They can't resist having an image, something to worship that is made to see, to look at, to bow down to. And so even if it's something that represents something Christian, if it's artwork, that's fine. But if you're going to worship that thing as having power because it's in your life, that's an idol. And God says, no, you can't do it. Why? I'm a jealous God. Does that mean he hates the idol? Yes, it does. What's he hate even more? You worshiping it. The fact that somebody made an idol is an offense to God. The real offense is when somebody worships it. And so his jealousy is not about idols, it's about you. He says, I'm jealous. If you worship that idol, you spark my jealousy for your heart. I saved you. I took you out of the slavery in Egypt. To us, he could say, I took you out of the slavery of sin. I saved you from what was killing you and oppressing you. You belong to me now. I have laid the groundwork for our relationship. It should be a loving relationship. Don't think of that as just emotions. That's an active relationship of service. And God is actively working on our behalf. We should be serving him. And out of that jealousy, I visit the iniquity of the fathers of the children of the third and fourth generations in those who hate me. Well, I don't want to set you up, but I'm going to ask as a question anyway. What does it mean that God visits the iniquity of the fathers down through four generations? That can be a hard question, right? Well, not as hard as we think or might think. Let's get some biblical perspective. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16. In Deuteronomy, we're still not in the promised land, I don't think. The law is repeated in Deuteronomy, and in its repetition, God is talking about executing the law, gives more details than we get in portions of Exodus. But verse 16 is clear. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So, if my dad sins, is the penalty of that sin going to be taken out on me?
No.
Let's go over to Ezekiel. This is by God's instruction, similar context. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Ezekiel's after Isaiah a little bit there. We're looking for 18 through 23. Let's see if I can get back there. Almost there. And this again is about God in exercising the penalty of law within their culture. As for his father, he's using an example of somebody who was extorting. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn away from his ways, and live. What makes God happy? Repentance. But further, more important than that, for this verse that we're looking at, the penalty of sin is not transferred down generations. So what's God mean here? And I think it's pretty simple. If you grow up in a family that is worshiping idols, is that going to influence the family? Yeah. And it's going to continue to influence the family until a rebirth occurs for several generations. And that's what God is saying here. I'm going to be angry with the one who worships the idol. And the effect of idol worship is going to continue in the influence of the family until a repentance occurs. Sound right? Questions, comments? I really like verse 6. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, where he says, no, sorry, I'll get it right. No, verse 6, chapter 20, there we go. I'll get there. That's why I turned one page too many. In verse 6, I like this, but showing loving kindness to thousands and those who have kept my commandments. This is where God wants to live. This is what God wants to do in our lives. And if that is blocked, that's going to be our fault. That contrast is very real. All right. The third commandment. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. It says this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Okay, what does it mean to take God's name in vain? What do you think? It's not explained here. Well, I've got a fairly broad definition that I kind of worked up. And I would say this is activities, doesn't have to be voiced, or speech that questions or ridicules the character and nature of God. And that can cover a broad list of things. There's a lot of cursing in which the Lord's name is used, right? Is that a proper use? Is it really God that should be damning something when that's what somebody says? No. And so we can include the cursing. That's what many people would turn to first. God would include oath taking. You might say, on my mother's grave, well, that's really not God's name there, is it? But on my mother's grave, I'm telling you the truth. But, you know, if you start saying, God's not God unless I'm telling you the truth or something like that, where you're involving God in that oath-taking. I don't think God wants to be responsible for everything you say. And that's just not proper. But it can be other things too. How about visible sin or actions that show disrespect toward God by someone who claims to be in the family of God? How about false teaching? God told me to tell you. Watch out. Here's one that I couldn't help, came to my mind while I was studying, so I just brought it to you. What is Friedrich Nietzsche famous for saying? You know?
God is dead.
Oh, really? Hang on to that thought. He knows now for certain that's not true, because he's met God face to face. Claiming an act is the action of God when it's not. You know, do I think that God is judging the Western world? Do I think God is bringing judgment on the United States? Yeah, I do. I really do. And I'm confident if he's not yet, he will be. Does that mean he's going to destroy us and destroy the nation? Don't know. Maybe. But we've got to be real careful when we see some act happen, if we say that's the judgment of God. We've got to be very careful with that. When these people were standing at the foot of the mountain and the quaking and the lightning and the earthquakes and the thunder and the trumpets and all of the scary things, do you think there was any temptation by somebody to say, God's judging us? I think that's what they all felt. They're trembling. Was that God's judgment? No, that was God's grace. I'm coming to you, and I am making an appeal to you to follow my commandments, obey me, knowing full well they're not going to, very many of them, and I'll make you a holy nation and a priesthood for me. And so we've got to be careful what we proclaim to be something God is doing. On the other hand, we probably do need to be telling the world, pay attention. This may be, the judgment of God, because we have offended a holy and righteous God. Without getting too graphic about it, there are no words. There are no philosophies. There are no theories. There's nothing that can be said that can justify tearing apart a baby in the womb. You can't get there from here. And the louder we talk about how it's a woman's right, just shows how much we don't understand right and wrong. And that's the depraved mind at work. Well, I'm not going to have time to get into the Sabbath, but it's fun to get into the Sabbath. And so we will pick it up next time with verse 8. And we're going to have some fun looking at the verses about the Sabbath. Before we get away, any questions or comments? All right, we'll start with verse 8 next time.